Whenever something terrible happens, and there's always things that are happening that are terrible, we have seen here on a local level in our own church, and on the macro level of nations and peoples and groups. Whenever someone dies, or when someone is very sick, or whenever someone has suffered loss of any sort, people say, our thoughts and prayers are with you. If I get this working, there we go. Our thoughts and prayers are with you. Now, I really don't know what's wrong with saying that. But apparently we have people who have managed to find themselves offended by saying this phrase. People who consider themselves to be thought shapers in our culture. Politicians, entertainers, various wise men as they see themselves. They think that it's foolish to say this. They think that what you need to do instead of talking about thoughts and prayers, because how silly is that? They think that what you must do is do something. Some sort of policy change or law change or some sort of protest or something. It's not that that stuff is necessarily wrong, but to say that thoughts and prayers are ridiculous is itself ridiculous. Those who say that sort of thing are the foolish ones because they really believe that prayers don't matter very much. The Bible disagrees. The Bible says that prayer is a great gift of God. And to reject prayer is in a very important way to reject God, or at least to ignore Him. But I will say that I think part of the reason that these thought shapers think they can get away with saying what they're saying is that there's a certain amount of, we'll call it disingenuousness of for those who pray, because we say that prayer is very important and we often fail to actually pray. We tell someone, I'll pray for you, as though that's a prayer. And then we go on for days, and then maybe we remember, oh, I said I should pray, but I can't right now, I'm too busy. You know, so I'll have to wait till later. Oh, man. And then we just don't pray. We give space to those who think that they can shape our culture away from God when we do not keep our promises and pray. Since prayer is so important on every level of our lives as Christians, we need to learn as much about it as we can. And it struck me, as I was finishing up the series in Kings, that there's someone in the Bible who prays a lot. We don't pay too much attention to those prayers, because even though he prays a whole bunch of times, it's always at the start of a letter he has written. And we want to get on to the good stuff, so we just flash right on through the prayer part, which is always very early. And we miss what he's saying. I'm talking, of course, of Paul. Paul can help us here because Paul prays. And he tells us why he prays. I want to read from one of my books here about prayer as far as it concerns Paul. Paul's apostolate began in prayer, and according to tradition, ended in prayer as he was martyred. His whole ministry was grounded in and developed from prayer. For Paul, the Christian experience was essentially and unceasingly an act of prayer. So Paul would say to those who say, do something, I already am. I am doing what matters most. I'm talking to God about these things. Who can change things more? Who can change the things that are considered unchangeable by everybody else besides God. Now listen to this lengthy sentence. Those redeemed and hence overwhelmed by the sovereign grace of the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ intentionally and purposefully pour out their lives as a perpetual act of thanksgiving, ever conscious of dependence on an omnipresent and omnipotent God as they are motivated and empowered by the Holy Spirit. Apart from prayer, life as a redeemed bondservant of Christ was both inconceivable and impossible. And yet, we often fail to pray. So maybe Paul can help teach us, as he teaches us so many things about so many subjects, what it is to pray. At the beginning of all but one of his letters, the only exception is Galatians, and that because he is so upset at Galatians that he doesn't wait to tell them about his prayers. He launches right into, what in the world is wrong with you doing what you're doing? And you can read that. We've talked about that a while back. Every other letter starts with a thanksgiving and a prayer. Always contextualized, always unique to the given situation. For example, the one in Romans that we'll look at today talks to the Romans and talks about things that are important to them. But there's also general principles to learn from these prayers. And that's what this series, between now and Advent, I hope to be in that time range, will cover, will teach us those general principles. For example, in Romans, before we even talk about the stuff we want to talk about, I want to mention that it says first in verse 8, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you. In other words, the first thing he has to say in almost every letter is thanks for something and then a prayer for something, because prayer is just that important. It's the first thing you ought to be doing. The first thing you do is turn to God. The first thing you do is talk to God. The first thing you do is, if you've got a problem, you call God to come in and do something that only he can do, and maybe something through you. Paul never goes through the motions on his prayers. He never just recites the same prayers over and over again. They're always unique to the given situation. And that's how we ought to pray too. A lot of times when we do pray, we say the same things a lot, in the same ways a lot. And if we're not careful, we can turn our mind on autopilot. And then we forget that the words, which are very good words, are good words we should remember. For example, when I was young, we had a grace that we said at table. God is great, God is good, let us thank him for our food. By his hands we all are fed. Thank you, Lord, for our daily bread. Amen. Now, I said that prayer when I was like 10. I still remember it, obviously. But the thing about the prayer is, if we say it every day and we just kind of get used to it, then we don't think about what the words mean. We have a group that's going to the Emmaus weekend in a couple of weeks, 3 weeks. And there are a lot of prayers that are involved with that. One such prayer is the prayer of the Holy Spirit, which we say constantly. And you can get to the point where you know the prayer really, really well. You just forget what it means. And what good is that? Just saying the words themselves without any thought behind it? What good is that? How engaged are we? So let's think about this. Let's turn to Romans 1, which is page 795 of the Bibles that are nearby you somewhere. And we're going to go to verse 15. Maybe a couple of times we'll launch into verses 16 and 17, and you'll see why as we get there. So, Romans 1, 1 to 15. The church at Rome was not established by Paul. We know this because Paul says here in these verses that it will be my first time to see you. He says, in my prayers at all times, I pray that now at last, by God's will, the way may be opened for me to come to you. And earlier he said, I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, this is verse 13, that I plan many times to come to you, but have been prevented from coming, doing so until now. So he hasn't been able to be there yet. The church started without him. That's okay. I'm sure more than one church started without Paul. I'm sure he's okay with that too. As long as the gospel's being preached, he's fine. But when the gospel's being preached, he wants to be part of it, so he wants to get to Rome. Maybe no apostle formed the church at Rome. We don't know how it started. Maybe it's just a group of believers who decided to meet, and they began to grow because they were moving in the gospel, doing what the gospel does. The church at Rome was greatly affected by the banishment of Jews from Rome by the Emperor Claudius in 49 AD. That would have affected the church greatly because then it would have meant that the church would be largely Gentile. There wouldn't have been a whole lot of Jews because they weren't allowed to be in Rome. That would mean that they would have a good understanding of the Gentile perspective on this new faith. Not so good a perspective on the Jewish side of this new faith. Trying to understand what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. What it means to be a disciple. So apparently, and if you read Romans, you see this, there's some kind of tension between the Gentiles and Jews in understanding what it means to be a Christian. And for the Gentiles to really take the Jews seriously. They seem to see the Jews as people that God used for some time, but has now kind of moved on to the Gentiles, kind of moved on to the followers of Christ known as the church, and he isn't paying too much attention to the Jews anymore. Paul is saying that's not the case. God still cares about the Jews. The Jews are still part of his plan. All of this affects what Paul is saying in Romans, and all of it affects what he's saying in Romans 1. The church appears to have divisions. It's hard to see for sure, but it appears as though there are divisions. And some of the divisions are within the Gentile community. For one point, Paul says in verse 14, I am obligated both to Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and the foolish. Whichever group considered themselves to be wise, they certainly considered the other group to be foolish. But you notice here, it's not the Gentiles and the Jews. It's two sets of Gentiles, the Greeks and the non-Greeks, who are apparently on each other's nerves. And Paul says, look, I'm obligated to both. I'm connected to both. So, why does Paul write? In verse 13, he says, I want to come in order that I might have a harvest among you, just as I have had among the other Gentiles. And he wants to see a unified church where these divisions are made into a beautiful harmony so that they're just differences and all together praise God, because that's the idea, to praise God. And while he wants these divisions to be unified, he also wants to expand his mission. He wants to reach Rome. And if you get all the way to the end of the book of Romans, you find that his goal is even further away. Because where he really wants to end up is Spain. At the very end of Europe. As far west as you can go. And he says this in chapter 15 and 24. I plan to do so when I go to Spain. I hope to visit you while passing through and to have you assist me on my journey there after I have enjoyed your company for a while. So he's trying to expand the gospel. Two things. He's trying to unify this church. He's trying to expand the overall gospel, Christ being preached. And he's doing all of this in order to honor God. As he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. If that verse sounds a little bit familiar to you, it should. It's one of the more familiar verses of Scripture. And it's why I'm including 16 and 17 a little bit in the message today. So, Paul intends to honor God with harmony in the church and spread of the church. In other words, it's about the gospel. And that makes sense because the first seven verses of chapter 1, and you can read them on your own, set forth the gospel. It's not just a greeting. He talks about the gospel. And he goes into some detail because he wants this one message to unify all the divisions. And he wants this one message to be spread as far as he can go. Behind the stated thanks and the stated prayers, Paul is calling the Romans and us to pray for the gospel. Paul is on a mission. That's why even to this day we call people who do this sort of thing missionaries, because they're on a mission, they have a purpose, they have a goal, a tightly focused one, to spread the good news. We just got a post from Emily Sears, who's along with the Mosses, is a missionary that we support. She's in Berlin, and she was saying in her front page that four people were baptized just recently. And that's front page news, because the gospel is good news, and it is the kind of news you want to put on your front page. It is what is important to God. This is first, because this is the point. Paul does not say, I hope everybody in Rome, I hope all you guys are feeling good. He doesn't say, I hope you're in a good mood. He doesn't say, I hope you're happy. What he's saying is, I'm glad of your faith in the gospel. He doesn't say in the gospel, but that's what you put your faith in order to walk with Jesus. Paul cares about people. He's not all about the mission to the extent of ignoring people, but he talks about people in his letters, usually at the end of them. They're usually in personal remarks, as they say. But he has devoted his life to preaching the gospel. It's what he does. It's who he is. Everything he says, everything he writes, aims toward this goal. Just think about this. We often don't. We know one of these things we know, but we don't think a great deal about. Think about what Paul went through to preach the gospel. And ask yourself, would anyone have done this if they didn't think it was the most important thing they could possibly do? Consider this. In 2 Corinthians, he talks about what he has seen. He calls it boasting, and he doesn't want to talk about it, but he has to do something to convince the Corinthians to listen to him. So he says this. I have worked much harder, been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, and been exposed to death again and again, much more than my critics, is what he's saying here. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 5 times. 39 lashes. 5 times. 3 times I was beaten with rods. That must have been fun. 1 time I was stoned. Usually when you're stoned, you don't get back up. But for some reason, mostly because God wasn't done with him yet, he did. He recovered. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I have been constantly on the move. I have been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false brothers. I have labored and toiled and often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I have been cold and naked. Besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. Who is weak and I do not feel weak? Who is led into sin and I do not inwardly burn? And yet, he says later that what he does is all for the gospel. No wonder he starts his letter with the gospel. No wonder the first thing he commends the Romans for is their faith to believe Christ. He says in verse 16, I've already read the verse to you, but I want to emphasize a different word here. I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. So if he's talking about the faith of the Romans, he's talking about their faith in the gospel because that's what he's not ashamed of. That's what's the power of God to everyone who believes. That's why he's Paul. And so he says, pray for the gospel. And he talks about how to do that. And the first thing he says there is, make known your faith in the gospel. His highest commendation to the Romans is that they are faithful. They believe in the gospel. And it's known everywhere. He says it's reported all over the world. Now this is exaggeration because, for example, Spain doesn't know about it yet, apparently. He hadn't been there. So it's not the whole world, but you know what he means. He means that he hears it a lot. And that excites him. He thinks that's great. Because to him, faith in God is faith in the gospel. The gospel is not only good news, the gospel is God's news. It is God's great news. It is a public faith. Because private faith is an oxymoron. If you believe, it will show. That doesn't mean you have to, like, you know, show in terms of like standing on stage in front of thousands of people. It will show outwardly. And so in that sense, it's not just something that's inward or private, but outward and more public. Now when I say oxymoron, contradiction in terms, I have some phrases I've always used about that, but I decided to go find some other ones just so you'd understand. Private faith is an oxymoron, which means the two words don't go together. Here are some other phrases. Act naturally. That's an oxymoron. How do you act if you're going to be natural? Alone together. Clearly confused. Deafening silence. So these are some examples of oxymorons. And Paul would say that private faith is an oxymoron because faith exercised is faith observed. Somebody will see who you trust. Prayer is a way to make known your faith. You know, you don't have to preach the gospel at a crusade to make known your faith. You can pray for the gospel. And that will still make known your faith. It's not to... because I think that we're anything special or anything like that. But one of the things that Susan and I have always tried to do our entire married lives is to pray for grace in public at restaurants. It's just something we've done, so we do it, and it's a habit, and I recommend it. And frankly, I don't care if it bothers anybody. Because You know, a lot of times when I'm sitting in a restaurant, I hear people say lots of stuff that bothers me. So that's a small way to just put your faith out there and say, this is who I am. There are others. But many of them can involve prayer. I understand the difficulties involved. It's easy to be self-conscious. It's easy to find reasons why not this time. So I'll just ask you to think about it. How can you pray to make known your faith? And when you pray, pray, among other things, for the gospel to become known, truly known. Because one good way to preach the gospel is to pray the gospel in faith. And when you do, when you pray for the gospel, it encourages you when God should lead to proclaim the gospel yourself. So make known your faith in the gospel. And go where God guides for the gospel. Paul is trying to get to Rome again and again and again and again, and he just couldn't get there because God kept redirecting him. We have our plans. Paul had his. He says, I planned many times. And God said, well, no, it's not where you're going. We have our plans. God has his. And Paul is basically saying to the Romans, look, I'm not ignoring you. I've been trying to get there. I just couldn't make it. God didn't want me to. It's a timing issue. God determines when. God determines where. God determines how we can make known his good news, because it's his good news. A lot of times I hear something happened to somebody, and I could tell somebody else that story. But instead, I realize, well, that's not really my story to tell. And sometimes I'll even say that, you know, it's not my story to tell. Well, this is God's story to tell. And so he has the right to tell us when and where and how we should be doing it. He's in charge of the telling because he's in charge, period. And he gives us, this is really astounding, gives us the amazing privilege of participating in his story and to make his story known. So when we do that, we need to get it right. You know how oftentimes we repeat something somebody told us and we mess up just a little bit and it makes all the difference? This happens to me quite frequently, as you might imagine, since my hearing has gotten worse over the past few years. Just recently, we were in Elkton, and we were looking for Court Street. And I kept asking Susan where we were going, and she kept saying Court Street. But I kept hearing Port Street, and I kept looking for a Port Street. Now, the only problem with that is Elkton is not a port. There is no port in Elkton, so there is no Port Street. And then the other thing I thought, that was my other guess, was Fort Street. There is no fort in Elkton either. There is no Fort Elkton. So I'm looking around for a port or a fort or some kind of street, and it was actually Court Street. You know, if you're going to get the story, you got to get it right. You got to hear it, and you got to tell it the way it's supposed to go. And God will lead you to tell it in the right way at the right time under the right circumstances. He's in charge of the timing. And when he does, it'll be perfect. It'll have exactly what he wants happen to happen. So go where God guides for the gospel. And remember, when we're talking about the gospel, we're not just talking about a decision. We're talking about a life. Just touching Romans 1:17, which I haven't said anything about yet. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed. A righteousness that is by faith. Notice again how the gospel is connected to faith. from first to last. Just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. That's a quote from Habakkuk 2:4. The righteous will live by faith. Notice it talks about a life, not just a decision made in a moment and then just kind of left aside thinking, well, I've done enough now. Life goes on, and we're still supposed to live well. In fact, we're supposed to be righteous. And that can only happen through the power of God, through the Holy Spirit transforming us, which Paul's going to talk later with the Romans. He talks about not being conformed to the world, but being transformed in Romans chapter 12. He has a lot to say about that in this book. But this particular verse has a great background in the history of the church, because this is the verse in this epistle that moved Martin Luther, German monk, to say, well, if the righteous lives by faith, what am I doing trying to work my way to God? Enough of this. And that's when the Reformation really started to begin. It began in Luther's heart before the 95 theses were ever nailed to the door at Wittenberg, because Martin Luther realized that the just live by faith. They live by faith. Now, something amazing here back in the other part of Romans is Paul says, I long to see you so I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong. And we say, oh, that's what Paul does. You know, he comes in and he strengthens everybody because he's the strong one. He encourages everybody because he's Mr. Upbeat. And he energizes everybody because he's, you know, he's one who really is always pushing and stuff. Even here he says, I'm eager to preach the gospel also to you who are at Rome. And we understand this. This is the way Paul is. But the phrase there that says, verse 12, that is, that you and I might be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. Oh, that's different. Apparently, and amazingly, the Romans had the opportunity to encourage Paul, to energize Paul, to have Paul say, wow, that's really great. I feel so much better today than I did before. You have lifted me up. It wasn't just Paul encouraging them. They can encourage Paul by the way that they live for Christ. And who doesn't need encouragement? Anybody you think doesn't need encouragement, you just don't know them well enough. If you got to know them well enough, you'd realize that maybe they don't need encouragement often, and maybe they bounce back quickly, but everybody needs encouragement from time to time. Everybody. You have to understand that what you're praying for is that hearts would be encouraged by the gospel. You have to understand that you're praying for people to live this day for Christ. And maybe this day is a tough day to live for Christ. Maybe yesterday wasn't so tough, but maybe today is really hard. And I need somebody to pray for me to be able to live for Christ this day. Because that way, the gospel will be shown. Yes, it will help the individual, but it will also further the kingdom. And in the end, that's the reason we're still here. The reason God hasn't cut our suspenders and let us go straight up to heaven is because we've still got stuff to do down here. Until we get that stuff done, we're here. So we need to take advantage of the opportunity to encourage one another. Even the people we don't think need encouragement, even the leaders of the church, even the people who seem to always have it together, if they always had it together, would they have ever needed Christ? And so they need to be prayed for. You have to understand what you're praying for. You have to understand who you're praying to. You're praying for all your life. You're praying to the God of the gospel. Not some other God, not some other false idol, but the God of the gospel. What gives you the strength to carry on, the energy to be eager, if not the gospel? So pray that you would live it out and that those around you would live it out. Pray even for the ones you think you don't have to pray for, because maybe that day you do. So do you pray for the gospel? In fact, we usually don't. We pray for people, but we usually don't pray for the gospel itself. And it has to be more than a generic thoughts and prayers. You're on God's mission. You're being called to trust His Word, to be guided by His Spirit, and live the life you say you practice. Because it glorifies God. Because it's why we were made. Because it's His story told through your proclamation in prayer, among other things. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the opportunity to pray for the gospel. We pray that the gospel would be spread abroad in a way that would amaze many hearts. We ask that today there would be people who would come to You, maybe in this room, maybe in another state, maybe in another country, but that they would come. And maybe when we're feeling low and feeling like nobody's listening, when we're kind of lonely or sad, we'll realize that someone is praying for us, that we can be the best representatives of the gospel we can be. And maybe we can pray for others that they can be the same. Because it may be that this day is the day we most need that prayer. Father, open our hearts to the gospel. Fill our hearts with love for the gospel because it saves us. And may we pray for the gospel. In Your name we pray. Amen.